This evening we are in Romans chapter 7, and we're going to be looking again at verses 17 through 20, which is a unit because of the theme in verse 17, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. In verse 20, if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. Last week I argued that Paul's double disclaimer of personal responsibility in these two verses, it's not me, it's sin that's dwelling in me, I didn't do it, had some pretty heavy, big T theological overtones, things that have to do primarily with God Himself. Because, it is because God is a God of grace that Paul can argue in our text that he is not personally responsible for his behavior. On the one hand, if God is a God of grace, and our definition of grace is paramount when we're talking about this, God doing for us what He requires of us, and then giving us credit for the accomplishment when we trust Him. If God is a God of active provision for us of what He requires of us, if He is a God of grace, He can declare as true what Paul declared in Romans 4:8. Where it said in verses 7 and 8 of Romans 4, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. And then, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. The King James says the Lord will not impute sin. So the issue there is the fact that God does not reckon sin to His children. Blessed is the man to whom he will not reckon his sin. So, because God is a God of grace, he can say that's true because God does not take into account the sins of his forgiven people. Now think about that for a minute. If God actually does that, he does not take into account their sin or he does not impute their sin to them, he is either irrational or he's unjust or he has a valid basis for not imputing their sin to them. One of those three things. I mean, how can you say of somebody he has not sinned when he just got through sinning? That's irrational. How can you say, oh, he didn't sin when he did? Isn't that unjust? Or does God really have a valid basis for refusing to impute sin to people? I believe it's Paul's explanation here in Romans 7 that makes it possible for us to understand how God refuses to acknowledge the sins of believers. The fact is, God does not acknowledge them for one reason. They don't do them. Now hear me here. Paul said in verse 16, if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, skip down to verse 17. It is no longer I who am the one who is doing it. Verse 20. If I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now, if that's really true, then God can say he did not sin. The difference, of course, is that in human terms, in the human shadow land where we live, that universe I was talking about Sunday morning that has to do with the five senses, that's the shadow land. God has created the material realm as a shadow of the reality of the spiritual realm. The book of Hebrews argues very strongly that the entire period of law was a figure, a shadow of the heavenly reality. I believe that the whole physical material realm is the material shadow land, and the reality is out of the material. It's in the area of the spirit. Since in the human shadow land, human beings assess responsibility to those whose bodies they see doing the actions, and that is apparently a massive deceit. If God is going to say he didn't sin, he has to either be telling the truth or there's something really wrong. And the only way that can be true is if it's true. They don't do their sin. They're not the ones who are responsible. Believers are blamed in the shadow land for committing sins. But there is another perspective that arises not from human terms in the shadow land, but from divine terms in the reality land. And that perspective is the reality that sin is responsible for all the sins that are accomplished in this world. In fact, wasn't that what he said in verse 13? Did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. In other words, in Romans 7, Paul is hair-splitting. I told you this last week. But he is diving deeply into the ultimate issues of where sin comes from. And in the ultimate issues, he's already told us in verse 15, in terms of ultimate issues, it is not what I will that is key to my behavior. It is not what I know that is key to my behavior. It is not even what I value that is key to my behavior. Because in verse 15, he said, what I'm doing, I do not know. I am practicing what I do not like. I am doing the very thing I hate. So, values, volition, and knowledge, at the ultimate sense, are not where behavior comes from. Though there is no question at all that behavior is affected by those things at a less than ultimate sense. So in verse 17 and in verse 20, Paul is plunging to the bottom of the cause for his sinful behavior. And in both places he says, ultimately it is not I who am doing this, it is sin dwelling in me. And I believe that's how God can actually say he didn't do that. We'll get into this a little bit more as we go, but I realize how difficult the concept this is. Because we're so used to not only accepting responsibility for our sins, but blaming one another for our sins. That's the human perception in the shadowland. That's what we see. When we see somebody saying hateful things, we see them as responsible. They're doing it. Paul would say, well, if they're a believer, sin's doing that. So in Romans 7, Paul is dealing with what I'm going to call a visible deceit of the shadow land and the invisible truth of reality. In the shadow land, Paul says in verse 16, I do it. I do the very thing that I do not wish to do. In the shadow land, that's what is visible, that's what's discernible, that's what's declared. But that realm is a realm of the five senses realm, where everything's determined on the basis of what you see, hear, taste, touch, and smell, and so on. In the reality land, which is the realm of divine revelation, the Word of God, which he declares in his fundamentally spiritual issue, men can be given understanding by divine revelation about the invisible reality that is behind the actions of the body. Now, what do we call that in the human realm? What studies do we do to try to figure out why people act the way they do in human terminology?
Psychology.
Yeah. Psychology. What is that? That's supposed to be the study of the psyche of man, which causes his behavior. Well, what if you leave divine revelation out of that study? What you're going to come up with is a bunch of baloney, like self-concepts and, well, we'll get into some more of that in a little bit. What if you include what God says is true? Because God says that it is the spirit underneath this knowledge and volition and values that is driving the behavior. So that even if you hate something, you may find yourself actually doing it because there's a spirit driving that behavior that just overrules you. That's what he's saying in verses 17, 18, 19, and 20. He's just overrun by this thing. And it's a spiritual power. So, because God is the God of grace, he is the one who acts in our behalf. He does for us what he requires of us. Because that's true of him, his production is attributed to us by faith, and nothing else is. In other words, God does not attribute our sins to us. That's Romans 4:8. But he does attribute to us what he has done when we trust him. So faith is the only thing that makes the difference between what's attributed to us. On the other hand, that's if God is a God of grace. Paul can actually argue that he's not personally responsible for his behavior. But on the other hand, if God is a God of grace, whose universe functions on the basis of what is valuable and what is true, then the judgment seat of Christ will not be an exercise of assigning responsibility, but it will be an exercise of revealing reality. At the judgment seat of Christ, God is not going to assign blame for our behavior. He's going to reveal the roots of it. And once the roots are revealed, the nature of it as sin or righteousness will be established. And he will burn up what was produced sinfully by sin that dwells in us. And he will grant us a place in his kingdom based on what the Spirit of God produced in us. Because the roots are revealed. So the wood, hay, and stubble, the things that sin produces, are burned. And the gold, silver, and precious stones, the things that the Spirit of God produced, they're both revealed. And the judgment seat of Christ is not about condemnation, it's about revealing the reality. And these are things we studied last time. Everything produced by sin will be revealed at the judgment seat to have been produced by sin. Everything that has been produced by the Spirit of Jesus indwelling the saints will be revealed to have been produced by the Spirit of Jesus. The outcome of that judgment will be an assignment of eternal service based on what was actually loved and actually believed by the believer in this world, because the Spirit of God produces as believers love and believe. So, that was the gist of our study last time. It was about the theology of God as a God of grace who acts in our stead. He's the one who does for us what he requires of us. This evening, we're going to pursue this disclaimer in verse 17 and 20 a little bit further, because we want to look at some of the inevitable conclusions of Paul's statements. It's not I that's doing this. It's sin that dwells in me. He says this twice. What are the issues that are involved in that? What are the inevitable conclusions that come from that? Well, I'd like to start with the distortion of the creation that occurred in Genesis 3 when sin entered. Ever since Genesis 3, men have sought to do two impossible things. Two impossible things since Genesis 3. On the one hand, and initially right off the bat, when they were confronted by God after they had sinned, they sought to escape the blame due them for their behavior. They sought to escape the blame. Now, at that point, they weren't what you'd call born-again believers. What Paul is saying in Romans 7 is only true of believers. When he says, it is not I that am doing it, but sin that dwells in me, he's doing that as an I who has been married to Christ. Because the old man has been put to death. He is not saying that's true of an unbeliever. Unbelievers are married to their old man, and the unit is blameworthy. Male and female. But not for believers, because they've been married to Christ, and therefore the issue of what is produced out of their bodies becomes an issue of whether it's the fruit of sin dwelling in them or Christ dwelling in them. That's the difference. But since Genesis 3, men have sought to do two impossible things. One of them is to escape the blame. When confronted by God, both Adam and Eve attempted to lay the blame for their sin at somebody else's door. Adam, man of God that he was, said to God, it was that woman that you gave me. And he blamed his wife. And so when God turned to the woman, she said, it was that snake. If you hadn't let that snake come in here, the blame is always, ultimately it's always going to be directed back to God. Woman, you gave me that snake. But the fact is, both of them were trying to shift the responsibility from themselves to somebody else. And that has been a long-term human reality. In the long-term outworking of that commitment to escape responsibility, we currently see, 6,000 years now into the mix, so-called scientific arguments that make the sins of human beings an inescapable genetic root, and therefore they're not sin. If we have the idea of scientism, scientific argument, that argues on the basis of genetic issues apart from biblical revelation, keep that in mind. There is genetic stuff that is in harmony with biblical revelation, and there's genetic stuff that's not. Now, in the scientific community these days, science claims that they've discovered a certain portion of your brain that if you manipulate that particular part of your brain, you can actually block a person's bondage to self-destructive habits. So, if it's a brain-based thing, how can you blame a person for doing what he's doing? It's his brain. That's what's causing it. By the way, it's always just one of these shocking things when they talk about these antidepressants that cause people to commit suicide. That just, when I hear it, you know, I think, I thought antidepressants were supposed to keep you from committing suicide, and here they tell me if you take them, you might commit suicide. What is going on? That's our scientific community talking. But at any rate, they say the root is in the brain. They've also discovered a gene in the genome that if you can alter that, you can keep a person from gluttony. Wouldn't that be great? Or they've claimed that there is a genetic basis for sexual preference issues so that you're not gay or straight based on personal responsibility things. You're that way because of a gene in your body. So science claims to be able to physically explain what we would call sin problems, but they call them not sin problems, they're just chemical problems, and they can give you chemicals to solve them. That's what they do. They dispense chemicals to solve them. Every nursing home administrator knows that if you have somebody who's particularly aggressive, that there are certain chemicals you can give them, and they won't be aggressive anymore. It'll be la-la land forever. They found out that by chemical stuff, you can actually address people's behavior. Therefore, they're not responsible. The chemicals are. And by the way, if you do take antidepressants and commit suicide, it will be the antidepressant that's responsible, not you. Take heart. Nothing's your fault. Men have constantly, for 6,000 years now, honed the ability to lay the blame somewhere else. And the Bible does not deny that men have been subjected to the bondage of sin through their genetics. In fact, I believe Genesis 3 teaches that that's where a lot of the bondage comes from. Adam was warned about eating the fruit of that tree, and he passed on his sin from generation to generation, and the only thing Adam can pass on to his generations are his genetics. So there's got to be a root in the genetics for the bondage to sin. But nowhere in the Bible will you ever find it acceptable to blame the genetics. It's not there. So that's one thing men have always wanted to do apart from divine revelation. They don't like the idea of being culpable, responsible, to be held accountable, and they will not accept the biblical solution to it, which is repentance and forgiveness. They won't accept that. So they keep honing the it's not my fault issues, and they are masters at it. We are masters, I shouldn't say they. So that's one impossible thing that men have been persistent in attempting to do, is to get the blame somewhere else, so that if they do die and stand before a holy God, they can always say, it wasn't my fault! And that, of course, means that God will have to welcome him into his heaven, because he can't blame people for things that are not their fault. So that's one impossible thing. The other impossible thing that men have sought to do by every conceivable means is to acquire what they see as the credit due them for their behavior. On the one hand, they do not want the blame for their behavior, but on the other hand, they do not want to be robbed of the credit for their behavior, if, in fact, there's any glory to be associated with it. You see what's going on? Men, on the one hand, don't want to be accused of irresponsibly failing, and on the other hand, they do want to be given credit for responsible behavior. So in either case, they're doing two things that can't be done. You're either responsible for your behavior or you're not. Well, I don't want to be responsible there, but I want the credit here. Well, make up your mind. Neither one of them are possible because, well, we'll get into that. But before we go any further, just think about the way men strive to get the credit due them. At every level of behavior and culture, men are found to be, and I'm going to use a figure of speech here, jockeying for the credit for what has been accomplished. What does jockeying mean? What's a jockey?
One-upsmanship.
No, jockeying means you're riding a horse trying to get to the front of the pack. Isn't that what a jockey does? So jockeying for the credit means you're whipping that horse for all it can get so you can get all the credit you can get. And all of our culture is right there. All of the sports, all of the mania, all of the hoopla about who is what and all of that's driven by this lust for credit. It's pervasive in the politics. If as believers we just decided that we would never vote for anybody who claimed the credit for something that he didn't actually accomplish, you wouldn't be able to vote. Because it is absolutely un-American for politicians to ever not say, well, I didn't do that. We had one president in office for 8 years who happened to be in office at the time when the American business community had decided that they had to go computerized. Since the business community had decided they had to go computerized, there was this huge boom in our culture caused by buying computers, upgrading abilities, hiring all these people to staff all this computery stuff, and that created a massive economic boom. And lo and behold, it was our president who got that to happen. His vice president even created the World Wide Web. It's just dumb. But this is the way it is. People always want the credit. Take away the giving of credit, and you'll destroy the American Football League. I mean, if those guys can't get the glory for being out there bruising each other to pieces and making enormous amounts of money, they won't do it. There's a certain amount of stuff you do because you want to. But you take the credit away, and all of a sudden the want to pretty much dies. So this is the way it is. Human beings don't want credit, but they desire and lust credit, depending on what the issue is. If it's seen as blameworthy, they don't want it. If it's seen as glory-based, oh yeah, I did it. Well, there's no arena of life on this earth that is not deeply affected by both of these persistent human failures. Trying two impossible things, to get rid of their blame and to take credit for the things they do. In fact, Paul even claims that it was the purpose of the period of the law to bring this distortion to light. He says the law was given to make sin surface so that people could see what was responsible for sin. And so in Romans 7, Paul drives down to the bottom of the issue of where does sin come from, and he says it comes from sin within. That's one of the things we need to be really clear on. Now let's talk about, since we were talking there about the distortion of the creation by sin, let's think about the correction by the grace of God, or the God of grace. Because God is a God of grace, that is, he's an actor who acts in our stead, he can and does drive a very real wedge between men and their sins. What if God could not drive a legitimate wedge between men and their sins. They could not be forgiven. On the one hand, the wedge is called forgiveness. God can actually separate a man from his sins by this concept of forgiveness. It's a doctrine in which the God of grace satisfies the demands of justice in regards to sins and then separates certain men from their sins so that they cannot be charged with them. That's Romans 4, 7, and 8. Once God has forgiven sins, once he's driven this wedge between them and their sins, they can't be charged with their sins anymore. They've been forgiven. That's the concept of forgiveness. There's another side to that coin. This coin that says forgiveness on this side says something else on this side. And what it says on this side is justification. Forgiveness is on this side. Justification's on this side. Forgiveness erases a man's sins. Justification sticks righteousness to him. So in this coin of God driving a wedge between men and their sins, on the one hand, he cleanses them of their sins, and on the other, he pastes the righteousness of Christ to them. So now they're forgiven and justified. In this justification, this is a doctrine in which the God of grace, the actor on our behalf, imputes his actions to his people so that they cannot be condemned. Turn over to Romans 8 and look at what verses 33 and 34 actually say. Verse 33 says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" Well, anybody that sees them do any sin, right? Apparently not. Why? Because it is God who is the one who's declared them righteous. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God. The point I'm making here is that both on the forgiveness side of the coin and on the justification side of the same coin, God has driven a wedge between men and their sins. And he's done it as the God of grace. He's the one who forgives their sins. He's the one who attaches the righteousness of God to them. It is his action on their behalf. Therefore, there are some very real consequences to this God of grace. Because by forgiveness, God erases the blameworthiness. By forgiveness, God sets men free from the blame. It is honestly true to fact that believers cannot be blamed because they do not do the blameworthy thing. This is the heart and soul of Paul's double disclaimer in this text. At the real root cause of sin in a believer's life, Paul says, it is not me, it is sin in me. God recognizes that is true. This is his word. Therefore, because he has driven this wedge between them and their sin, they are not blameworthy. They can't be blamed for what they didn't do. If sin did it, then sin gets the blame for it. Everybody likes that concept. But on the other hand, it is also true that men have been set free from the bondage of getting credit for the deeds done in the body. Now, almost everybody likes not being blamed, but almost nobody likes not getting credit. But keep this in mind. If we're dealing with a God of grace, there are two bondages. One is the bondage of blame. The other is the bondage of credit, getting the glory. It is honestly true to fact that believers cannot be given credit because they do not produce the credit-worthy action. Why not? What did Paul say? I have been put to death with Christ. I've been crucified together with Christ. And so it is not I any longer who lives, but Christ who lives in me. So who gets the credit for doing what Paul's body is doing? Well, anybody who understands the doctrine gives God the credit because he, in the spirit of his Son dwelling in them, is the one who's doing it. Can you honestly give credit to the person who is not doing it? No, you have to give the credit to the person who is. So, on the one hand, you don't get the blame because it's sin that's doing it. On the other hand, you don't get the credit because it's the Spirit of Jesus in you doing it. In either case, it's the Spirit in you doing it. It is either the spirit of sin indwelling you, or it is the Spirit of Jesus indwelling you. And where does that leave you? It leaves you free of blame, but also free of credit. Do you know how much of a bondage the credit issue is? Most of us do not want to deal with it. We're happy enough to be set free from the blame, but we're supposed to be just as happy to be set free from the credit, and we're not. Let me just show you how absolutely desperately dangerous that is. When I went to school yesterday morning, at faculty prayer meeting, one of the people wanted us to pray because there were a couple of kids who'd been riding motorcycles, and one of them was going up this hill and one was coming down it, and they ran into each other. And the handlebar of one of them's motorcycle went into the other one's neck and killed him. Ripped his neck open. Bloody mess. Killed him. When I got to Greek class, I was told that the kids had decided that they were going to play chicken and neither one of them would swerve. Now, whether they were or they weren't, and I don't know. But let's just suppose that they were playing chicken, because that sounds like something kids would do. Okay, even adults do it. But let's think about what happens when it is so important to you to get the credit for being macho that you won't even take a normal, self-preserving action to keep from getting hurt. What is it about human beings that we're so committed to appearing to be something that we won't even act with any kind of wisdom whatever? We will take a dare to prove we're macho and get killed in the process over what? Reputation, credit. That's it. And how many times will people actually lie in order to escape an accusation that's true, just because they don't want people thinking badly of them? And they never stop to think how badly people are going to think of them if, when their lie shows up, they are seen not only to have done the thing they lied about, but they lied in addition. How many politicians have gone down the tubes lately because they've been caught in this kind of a trap? How many preachers have been exposed by divine exposure because their lives are hypocritical, because they were too afraid to admit that their bodies had been involved in something their bodies had no basis for being involved in terms of righteousness? So we lie, we cheat, we do whatever we have to do to preserve the incoming credit. It is a worse bondage than the blame. And yet, we don't want the blame, and we love the credit. I have a suggestion. Hate the blame and hate the credit. Then you'll be free. And that's where you are biblically. Because the blame is caused by sin indwelling you, and the credit is caused by the Spirit of Jesus indwelling you. And where are you in the middle of that? Well, right in the middle of it. But you don't get credit or blame. Isn't that a great place to be? Free. So I have a hunch that when Paul was dealing with this, he was dealing on the negative side. He was talking about the blame for sin. He wasn't talking about the other side where the credit issues are. But everywhere you see Paul talking about the things that his body had done that were good, he was always putting it off on the grace of God, the Spirit of Christ indwelling, the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Always. He would say things like, I did this and this and this, but it was not I, it was the grace of God in me. Or he would say, this life I'm living like this is being lived because Christ dwells in me and lives in me. Or he would say, walk by the Spirit, because that's where the fruit of the Spirit is going to come from, love and joy and peace and all those credit-worthy things. But the credit goes to the Spirit. So if that's really where we are, then that's where we need to camp. We need to understand that sin coming out of our bodies is being produced by sin dwelling in our bodies. And therefore, we need to address the issues of, okay, does the Bible have a way to handle that and to block the production of sin? And the answer is absolutely. That's what we're studying. But the solution does not come from accepting the blame and gritting your teeth and buckling down and trying harder. That will not work. But that's what blame does. It causes people to try harder. And all they're going to do is fail worse. That's not the solution. But by the same token, when somebody wants to pat you on the back and tell you what a wonderful person you are because of all these things you can do, you need to realize that you're being set up. Because if any of those things are really credit worthy, they're coming from the Spirit of Jesus in you. And you need to have enough humility to admit that and give the credit to God. So that's the correction. The God of grace concept is God is in this thing. He's the one who separated us from the blame, and he's the one who produces the credit-worthy stuff, and he leads us free. So, let's think a little bit about the reality that exists in the present conflict that we live in. The fact is, men typically embrace the freedom from blame, but they do not embrace the freedom from credit. But they have to see both or neither. If you're not going to let God have the credit for the good that comes out of your life, then you're going to have to take the credit for the evil that comes out of your life. You can't have it both ways. Either let him separate you from the blame by believing in his promise of forgiveness, and let him get the credit for the good that comes out of your life because the Spirit of God dwells in you by his gift, or neither. If you don't want the blame, but you do want the credit, you're living in an impossible situation. The fact is, all of us are so deeply infected by the desire to escape the blame and the lust for the glory, that even believers are only enabled to see credit as a bondage by long-term spiritual diligence. And I don't mean theirs. I mean the Spirit's diligence. I don't know how many of you have ever read Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. Hudson Taylor was a remarkable instrument of God in that God's Spirit produced through him a huge emphasis in missions, and he was in the hand of God, singularly effective. But in his spiritual secret, the secret was, this was his way of saying it, when I started out, I was serving God. But at the end, I realized that it was God that was doing the work. So his secret was nothing more or less than realizing that you're not in this for the credit. You're not here because you're blamed, but you're not here for the credit either. It's neither one. So if the Spirit of God is ever able to get us to be as affected by praise as we are by blame, we will have arrived. If you get just as irritated when somebody says something good about you as you do when they say something bad about you, you will have arrived. Ideally, you shouldn't accept blame, and you shouldn't accept credit. Because human beings are so committed to a worldview that is rooted in their own perception and not divine revelation, that they, with great difficulty, ever. The vast majority of people never come to believe in the forgiveness of God because they keep taking the blame. They will not allow God to separate them from their sins, so they keep on taking the blame. And as long as they're accepting the blame, they're defeated by their guilt, and they cannot live by faith because they're being hammered by the blame. And if they won't accept the forgiveness that God offers freely, because he's acted on their behalf, they will never have any victory. And on the other hand, if people get drawn into the compliment thing, and they see, well, yeah, this is true of me. I really am as good as they say I am. Well, in a little while, he'll be so arrogant that nobody will want to put up with him anymore, except people who want to learn how to do that. So there we are. Men need to be consistent with the doctrine of the grace of God, because consistency means that they will be frank about God's dismissal of their sins from them, and they'll be glad that they're not blamed anymore. That when the question comes, who shall bring a charge against God's elect, the answer will be, nobody can. Jesus is the one who justified. But on the other hand, when somebody compliments, they'll say, give glory to God. It is by his grace that good is accomplished in this world. Now, let me utter a word of caution about what I've said this evening. If you go out and tell believers that they don't sin, you will find few, if any, who will agree with you, and they will turn around in their disagreement with you and label you as a member of a cult. On the other hand, if you go out and take the credit away from people who don't deserve it, they will be really mad at you. So be aware. This doctrinal issue has its own consequences, but it's rooted in the grace of God. If God is really the one who's doing the action, then we don't get the blame, we don't get the credit. He's erased the blame by forgiveness. He's stuck the righteousness of Christ on us so that we're righteous. He gets the credit for that. He did it, we didn't. And what we need to do is simply accept our freedom from blame and our freedom from credit, getting credit. If we accept both of those freedoms, we'll be free indeed. Now, are there questions? I have never found a single doctrinal truth that men cannot twist to serve themselves with. Not a single one. Because we can be proud of our freedom. We can be proud of our humility. I'm humble and proud of it. I even wrote a book on how you can be humble and proud of it. And I'll sell it to you. But if you copy, if you plagiarize it, I'll sue the socks off you. That's like the songwriter. The Lord gave me this song, but if you copy it, I'll sue you.
Those called oxymorons.
Yes. They're also called ballad illustrations of everything we were talking about this evening. We need to be a people of gratitude, thankful that he's taken away the blame and thankful that he's using us to accomplish his purposes. He's doing it. That makes us grateful. That should make us grateful. You can be around somebody that's grateful, but you can't be around somebody that's under the pile or arrogant without it dragging on your spirit. And we need more awareness along those lines. What were you going to say?
I don't know. You know, trying to think about what you said, but I guess what I'm trying to understand is that you can't keep doing the same thing over and over again.
Well, sin will keep on producing its fruit in your life as long as you don't know how to stop it.
Okay.
And the Spirit of God will produce his fruit in your life as long as you know how to let him.
Yeah.
And that's what Romans 7 is about. It's teaching us the method by which we can cut off the production of sin in our bodies, and we can allow the production of the Spirit in our bodies. But that's what particularly Romans 6, 7, and 8 is all about. And it's true that if you have turned something over to the Lord, you will not do it over and over and over. It's only when we are defeated by a sin, and sin keeps on being able to manifest itself because we don't know how to stop it. So we keep on doing it. Now, we may claim, I've done everything I know how to stop this. Well, that means you don't know how to stop it. But until understanding dawns, that sin will keep on coming back.
Yes.
And that's what Romans 6, 7, 8 is about, is to open our understanding.
I understand that, yes.
Okay? Good. Anything else? Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer together then, and we'll visit and enjoy one another's company. Father, we're grateful to you for your word. We realize that we don't understand a lot of the things that you've said to us, but we also realize that that's why we have our times of interaction and study together, so that you can probe our misunderstandings and fill in the blank spots and enable us to come to grips with what you really expect from us as we cast ourselves upon you. We're grateful that you have given to us this message, both in written words and in living demonstration, so that we can understand what you're like. We pray that as we continue in our studies, that you will open our understanding further, that we might be able to see with clarity what Paul was declaring. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.